Father, I thank you for this moment that we can gather together to hear your word. And I pray that I really do pray that it would be your word, that it wouldn't just be my opinions, my thoughts, but that what you want to speak to us through this passage of scripture would come loud and clear, and that it would be transformative for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context of this, just before I read it, Jesus has said in verse 12 of John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him, verse 13, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus says, listen, the testimony about me has been established by the Father. He is the one who testifies about me. And I think Jesus is referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament, that speak about him. But then he says something quite surprising at the end of this teaching. He says here in verse 28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, people began to put their faith in him. But it's interesting here, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, we'll dig into this a little more, but the context of John 8 is the Pharisees are trying to do their best to frame Jesus and to kill him. That's what they want to do. They're trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus. And he actually says, eventually you will achieve your end. You will lift me up. You will kill me. In John 12, he says that when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. And it tells us that this being lifted up was a reference to his death, his crucifixion. But Jesus says, when you lift me up, you think that that's going to be the end of me, but you guys have no idea. If you kill me, if you lift me up, which you're going to do, it's going to unleash something into the world that will be unstoppable, and then you will know that I am who I claim to be, because you will see what the Father will do to vindicate me. And of course, he's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit. He's talking about the spread of the church. He's talking about people's lives being transformed and healed and set free. He's talking about the fact that what he is doing and what he is will be transferred to his disciples, and they will carry on with the work that he started, and it will be unstoppable. And that is good news. We are beneficiaries this morning of that promise, and that is good. Amen. Now, verse 31, we are going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. It's long. Take a deep breath. Everybody ready? Here we go. To the Jews who had believed in him, or had begun to believe in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. But Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. This is just a great way to win friends, isn't it? The Jews answered him, aren't we right then in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? In fact, they're just saying, listen, you're the demon-possessed one. You're the foreigner. You're not a Jew. You say these kinds of things. And Jesus says, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. You know, in other words, if I'm just in this for myself, then it's all meaningless. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it. Present tense, he sees it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Father, I pray that you would add your revelation and understanding to this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? That's not something you say when you're having a pleasant conversation. This is a conflict situation. What has Jesus said so far about himself? John 6, I am the bread from heaven. John 7, I am the living water. Now John 8, I am the light of the world. And now we see here what Jesus says about himself. And this really is the climax of all of what Jesus has claimed about himself. This is the pinnacle. This is the moment where he is speaking most clearly. And all the way along, his language is very direct. It's probably the most direct he's been with the Pharisees so far. When they say, who do you think you are? Jesus' answer right at the very end of the chapter is to say, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He calls himself an unqualified I am. And we're going to dig into what that means. But before we do that, we have to put it into context. We have to see what led up to it. As you can tell, this is an increasingly hostile conversation. It's interesting that it's people who are beginning to believe in Jesus, along with the Pharisees and religious leaders who do not believe in Jesus. They're all there listening to this conversation, and it's getting very heated. Now, we need to understand that why it's getting so heated is because at the beginning of John 8, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery who's dragged out before Jesus, thrown at his feet, and they say to him, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, so now you need to do what the law of Moses says. She has to be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? And in that moment, what the Pharisees did is they entrapped this woman sexually. They set up a situation in which she would be compromised sexually and caught. So this was all planned, and I explained all this in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. So if you want to dig into that, you can go back and listen to it. But they set up a situation in which they're going to ensnare this woman in a sexually compromised situation so that, for the very purpose that they can drag her out, throw her at Jesus' feet, and order Jesus to proclaim a death sentence on her, to say, okay, yes, she must be stoned to death. But knowing that he probably won't do that, based on what they've seen of him so far, they know that he's probably going to say, look, we don't need to stone this woman. And at that moment, they can entrap him by saying, well, you aren't obeying the law of Moses. You're a blasphemer. You're a lawbreaker. You're the one who needs to die. That's what they're out for. So Jesus knows that these guys are willing to break the law in order to entrap Jesus and try to frame him and try to get him killed. All the way Jesus has said, I have not done anything wrong. I have not committed any sins. If you can find a sin that I've committed, you peg it on me and I'll listen to your judgments. But my judgment is true. What I'm saying is true. And so Jesus knows what kind of people he's dealing with. The gloves are off, okay? He is now very direct in this scene. And willingly calls them sons of the devil. This is not what you say to people that you're planning to get along with. Now, he starts off this whole section by making two claims that are enormous. Two claims about what he can do for us before he begins to say what he himself is or who he is. He says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he says, I can set you free. Now the Pharisees come back and they say, but hang on, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that you will set us free? Now this is confusing, isn't it? Because we look at this and we say, but hang on, there's been at least two times in history when Abraham's children have been slaves. There was the time in Egypt when they were enslaved in under Pharaoh's regime, and then later on, after the exile, they were enslaved in Babylon. So there's been at least two occasions when Israel has been in slavery. So why are they saying that we have never been slaves of anyone? That's not objectively true. What I think they're saying here and what they understand Jesus to mean is that he's not talking about physical slavery. He's talking about inner slavery. He's talking about inner freedom versus inner slavery, the slavery of the heart versus the freedom of the heart. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Braveheart. It's going back a few years now. It's like it came out in like 1995, like the golden years for me. It's like my last year of high school. But there's this big scene when Mel Gibson's character, he's an Australian pretending to be Scottish, it's all very embarrassing, says something like, you know, they, the English, and I won't say it like he says it because I can't do a decent Scottish accent, they can take away our families, they can take away our land, they can take away even our lives, but they can never take our freedom, you know. And okay, well, hang on a minute. If someone can take away your land and your family and your life, isn't that taking away your freedom? That's pretty much as they can take your life. That's about as unfree as you can ever be, right? So what's going on here? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that even if someone does make you a slave, even if someone does enslave your body, they can never, unless you willingly give it, they can never enslave your heart. And there's a scene in the recent film 12 Years a Slave. I finally brought myself around to seeing it. I didn't want to see it because I knew it would be like some emotional, horrific roller coaster. But you know, I thought it was my duty to humanity to watch this film. And there's a moment when he's having a conversation with another slave who has given herself over to despair. She's given up. She's essentially given in to her status as a slave. And he says, I will not despair. I will not despair until freedom presents an opportune moment. And there's this determination that even though his body has been taken captive, he is not going to let his status as a slave take his heart captive. He's going to remain free, even if it's an inner freedom that will keep him hopeful, that will keep him alive, that will keep his dignity as a human being. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, inner freedom. And as the Pharisees say, we're Abraham's children, and here's what they're saying. Listen, Jesus, we're not slaves. We're followers of the true religion. We already have the truth. If you're going to talk about slavery, if you're going to talk about who the slaves are, then you should be talking about the Romans. They're the slaves, the pagans. They worship false gods. They don't have the truth. You know, they're bound up in their sinfulness, in their idolatry. You know, they love sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We're the pure ones. We're moral. We're upstanding. We're righteous. We're God's children. We are free, even if we've been slaves physically, but we've always been free on the inside because we belong to God, okay? How then can you talk about us being spiritual slaves? And what Jesus says here is startling, and this is so important because this goes right to the heart of the gospel, and you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Thinking that you can be saved by being religious and moral is just as much slavery as being irreligious and immoral. Thinking that you can be free, that you can obtain freedom from slavery, salvation, by being religious and moral is just as much a state of slavery as if you just decided to go full-on irreligious, immoral. You're enslaved in both situations. You are not free. And this goes right to the heart of the gospel. Now, in order to explain this, Jesus gives an illustration. He says, imagine a servant or a slave of a great household compared with a son of a great household. So imagine these two states, he says, a very quick little illustration. And what he's thinking of is a big Roman estate with a great house, lots of land, lots of power, lots of wealth, possibly lots of slaves. But in particular, you have a slave and a son in this household. And in some ways, let's just imagine that they're about the same age and they look relatively alike. They've both been probably born in the household. A lot of Roman slaves were born into a situation of slavery. They're both fed by the head of the home. They both have a roof over their head. It's their home for both of them. But the relationships are entirely different. The relationship of the slave to the head of the household versus the son to the head of the household is entirely different. They live under the same roof, but they have completely different status, right? Now, the reason is this, or the difference is this. The slave lives in fear that if he doesn't perform, if he doesn't meet the standards, then he could be beaten or even killed. The son never has that worry. The son knows that his status in the household is secure. He will never lose his place in the home. He's loved unconditionally. He always has a place in the home. His status is secure. He's not living in fear that one day he might lose his status as a son. Now, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says to them, listen, I want you to know that you think you're sons of Abraham and therefore that you belong in God's household, that your place in God's household is secure, just because you're Jews, because you're born in the house and the family, the line of Abraham. But nothing could be further from the truth. You are slaves to sin. You claim Abraham as your father, but you do not do what Abraham did. He walked by faith. He trusted God. He was obedient to God. But you have not been listening to God. You've been trying to kill me. Your true father is the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning, and you have proved that you are his followers by your actions. You might live in God's house, you might be under God's household, you might be in the family of Abraham, but you are not sons, you are slaves to another master. But if you come to me, and this is the kicker, if you come to me, I can change you from being a slave to a son. I can change your status from being someone who lives in fear to someone who is secure in his relationship with the head of the household. I can give you the authority that I have. I can give you the status that I have. I can confer on you. I have been given the authority by my Father to confer on others the same status as sonship, as daughtership that I have. I can make you what I am. And this goes right to the heart of the gospel, because what we believe makes us righteous. What we believe makes us worthy. What we believe gives us our status in God's family is not what we do or don't do. It's whether or not we've put our trust in Jesus and received from him what he is. We sang it in And Can It Be, one of my favorite hymns. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. That's the promise of the gospel. And if you have been trying to, you know, kind of earn or secure your place in the family by your good works, you have been living in fear, you've been living in guilt, then you need to hear this. This is the gospel for you this morning. The only way for you to become a son of God, a daughter of God, is by trusting in what Jesus is and letting him give you what he is. Then he claims to say, verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And so he's saying to you and to all of us and to these Pharisees, not only can I give you the status that I have, but I'll give you that status in a way that will never end. Your body might die, but you will always be free. You will always be a child of God. No matter what happens in your life, your place in the family will be secure. You will never taste death. And by death, he means the death of separation from God, from full slavery to their father, the devil, full slavery to death. You will never taste that. That's your promise. This promise still stands. We could live our lives in such a way that we have so much hope and so much freedom, so much confidence in God that nothing could shake us. If we could get a full revelation, the Spirit could reveal this promise to us in the depths of who we are, it would change everything about us. It would rearrange our identity. And so you can see now why they're saying to him, well, just hang on, just who do you think you are that you can say these things? Not only are you promising us that you can give us a status as sons of Abraham, but you're saying that this will be given to us forever. What kind of, who are you to make these kinds of promises? Can I just make an aside here? I know a lot of you were probably raised in religion of some kind. My guess is probably 80% of the people in this room have grown up in the church. Some of you may have come to faith later, and so this is less of an issue for you. But for those of you who've grown up in the church, you know, maybe you moved to Vancouver, you went to university, those of you who are in university, and the experience of coming here and going to college meant that you suddenly had freedom in your life to throw off the religion that you grew up in. And some of you have done that, and it's felt liberating. Honestly, it's felt liberating. And the reason it's felt liberating is because, and this is what I want to say to you this morning, the religion and the faith that you grew up in was constricting and probably smothering and stultifying, and it was narrow, and you felt like it was squashing your personality. You never really could be who you felt you truly are. And honestly, you actually have become a better person since trying to throw off the Christian religion. You know, you've actually become a better person, as amazing as that may sound. Now, you know, there may still be a kind of emptiness, a kind of fear, a bit of insecurity, a little bit of guilt that perhaps you're doing the wrong thing, but it's better than what you had before. Okay, now I don't know how many of you are in that place, but can I just tell you something as clearly as I possibly can? Whatever it is that you have thrown off, it isn't what Jesus wanted to ever give you in the first place. What you've thrown off, what you felt liberated from, is not what Jesus gives. And I know that because it crushed you, because it smothered you, because it made you feel trapped, because you felt like it was breaking up your personality. Jesus does not do those things. Jesus doesn't do a bait and switch on us where he promises freedom and then just ensnares us in slavery, where he promises us forgiveness and then just fills us with guilt and shame, where he promises us life and then it's just nothing but death. Jesus does not do those things. What he says he gives. And so if it hasn't been your experience, life and freedom and forgiveness and grace and truth and liberation, then whatever it is that you're throwing off, you should throw off because it isn't Jesus. And you should come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the living water, who satisfies your deepest thirst, who is the living bread, who can feed you forever, who is the light of the world, who can flood your life and your mind and your heart and your soul with light, with freedom, with truth. So throw it off, for goodness sake. Throw it off and come to Jesus. Are you with me? Yeah? Now, some of you might be confused. You're thinking, hang on a minute. I prayed, I read my Bible, I went to church, I got baptized, I did all of that. But the problem is that what you were converted to was religion, not Jesus. And Jesus doesn't convert us to the Christian religion. He converts us to himself. And people say, you know, I don't know if Jesus is the only way to God. Is he really the only way to God? That's a question I've been asked before. And it's the wrong question because Jesus doesn't take us anywhere other than himself. He's not a way to anything. He's not a path to anything. He doesn't take us to something else. He is God. He brings us to himself. He is the one he's not a way to God. He is God. I mean, all other religions may have elements of them that lead us to something of what Jesus is, but Jesus is the pinnacle of it all. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is God. He is the goal. He is the source. He is the center. He's the final destination. There's no to anything. It's to him. You might say, but hang on, doesn't he lead us to the Father? But Jesus also said, I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I'm not denying the Trinity, I'm just saying that when you have Jesus, you have everything else. You have all that he promises. So was what you've experienced stultifying? Did it crush you? Have you really become more peaceful and loving since you got rid of it? Then thanks be to God that you're getting rid of it. And come to Jesus, meet Jesus, be filled with Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, and you will be free. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. And remember, he's talking to religious people. He's talking to people who think that they have the truth, who think that they've got it figured out, that they understand what it means to be a worshiper of God. And yet Jesus is saying, you guys are slaves. You are slaves to your father, the devil. But if you come to me, I can make you sons. I can give you what you're longing for. Again, who do you think you are? And Jesus' answer to that question is really untoppable. I mean, what he says next really just defies anything that anyone was expecting. I mean, first of all, he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and which sounds really backwards, and they try to laugh it off by saying, well, hang on, but you're not even 50 years old, and yet you claim to have seen Abraham. What, did you build yourself a time machine? Are you like a time lord? Are you Doctor Who? What are you? Can you show us your screwdriver thing? What is that? Sonic screwdriver. The sonic screwdriver. Any Doctor Who fans? I think I'm too much of a nerd because none of my illustrations seem to land. One of these days I'll figure out how this works. But there's laughing, there's knee slapping all around. You're crazy. You're not even 50 years old. Show us your flux capacitor, that kind of thing. And they laugh because the implication of what he's actually saying is terrible. It's horrible. It's horrific. Because if Jesus is really saying that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, then all of a sudden everything is wrong. Because the Jews have been waiting for the day of the Lord for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for this day. But they all believed that when the day would come, God would judge the Gentiles. And he would make Israel the kind of ruler over all the earth, and God's Davidic king would ascend in military power and might and rule over all other nations. But if this is actually the day of the Lord, the day they've been waiting for, the day of Emmanuel that we celebrated at Christmas time, which to us sounds wonderful, but actually to any Jew who understood the Old Testament is a terrible day. The day of Emmanuel is a day of judgment where God comes in fire to judge the nations. And Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? That day is happening right now. And the Pharisees hear this and they say, but you're judging the wrong people. You're meant to be judging the Gentiles, and yet you're calling us the Gentiles. You're saying that we're the ones who aren't true sons of Abraham, that we are the children of the devil. Why aren't you out there judging the Romans? Instead, you're here judging us. This doesn't make any sense. Who do you think you are? And then Jesus, this is the kicker, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you know your Bible, you know what Jesus is claiming here. This is from Exodus 3, the burning bush, where God answers Moses' question, who are you? And Moses isn't asking for God's name. He's saying, what, are you Fred? Are you George? Are you like Dave? What's your name? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, who are you? What are you like? What are you? What are you? And God says, I am Yahweh. I am, which means I am who I am. It's almost untranslatable. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And just God saying, I be, I am. I am existence. I am the uncaused cause. I am the ground of all life. I am life. I don't have existence. I am existence. I am the one who created everything and holds it all together by the power of my word. That's who I am. Now, for this to be spoken on Jesus' lips, for him to say, before Abraham was, I am, you know why immediately they go to pick up stones to kill him, because this is the ultimate blasphemy. No self-respecting Jew would ever say anything like this. I mean, if Jesus was out to get himself killed, he did it exactly the right way. This is exactly what you would say if you want to die in that moment. And from that moment, he's a marked man. They're really out to get him. But, Jesus is saying, unlike the gods of the East and the West, the gods of kind of Eastern religion that sort of believe that God is sort of like an emanation, that the name God just means kind of the life force of the universe, or the Western religions of the Romans and the Greeks that didn't really believe in an uncreated God, but they believed that the world was kind of made of this pre-existing stuff and the gods themselves kind of came out of it. They were just more powerful than we mere mortal human beings. They didn't have a concept of God like the Jews had a concept of God. They were the only nation, as far as we can tell, that had a concept of God who is the uncreated, uncaused cause who holds all of life and everything together in the palm of his hand. And Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? That's who I am. You know, and this is the theological equivalent of a nuclear bomb. You know, I think I've got a slide to represent what was happening in the minds of the Pharisees at this moment. Maybe just next slide. Something along those lines. What I need you to hear is that there's nothing higher that Jesus could claim for himself. He just claimed the highest thing that any, I'm just going to say human being, he just claimed the highest thing that can be claimed in the whole of the universe. I am the God who created everything. He's standing right here in front of you right now. In fact, at the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, he tells us to expect this. He says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In him was life. Jesus is life. He is the source, the ground, and the foundation of all life. That's who Jesus is. And that's who we worship. That's who we follow. Now, for the Pharisees, hearing this, you know, they didn't go away saying, oh, you know, I didn't quite agree with everything he said there, but, you know, he's a really great teacher. I like his kind of moral aphorisms, his wisdom is, it's very inspiring. They didn't do that. They knew what was going on here. And listen, you can't preach John 8 and not refer to C.S. Lewis. And look, I know I have referred to C.S. Lewis in every sermon in this John series. I'm trying to tell you something, that you need to read C.S. Lewis, but honestly, I had to bring this passage of Lewis's in somewhere, and this is one of the most famous passages that C.S. Lewis wrote. And before I get there, let me just say, imagine if you yourself went to a lecture where someone stood up and said, hey, you know what, I'm God, and I hold everything together, and you all owe me your worship and allegiance, and in fact, I created you, and I hold every atom in your body together at this very moment. If there was just, at any moment I stopped doing that, you would cease to exist in the blink of an eye. Have a nice day, you know, thanks for listening. Now, you wouldn't go out of that lecture and think, well, you know, I enjoyed the illustrations. I thought the metaphors were nice. No, you would go out and you would say, that guy is a lunatic. That he has lost his mind. And that's exactly what the Pharisees say in response to Jesus, that you have a demon. I mean, it's the first century equivalent of saying, you've gone crazy, man. You something in there is just broken. You know, that there's a few screws missing, you know. You're a few sheep short of a full paddock. That kind of thing. That was an Australian one. You know, the last thing they would have said in that moment is that, you know, I didn't agree with everything he said, but I find him a very captivating teacher. The only possible answer is you either accept that what he's saying is the truth, or you reject him entirely as a demon. And that's the alternative we're presented with here. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. Some people will say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but, you know, I don't really accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing that we must never say. A man who's merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's what Jesus does to us. He provokes us. He's provoking the Pharisees. He's provoking us. And he's calling you to make a decision. You cannot sit on the fence with Jesus. You either have to accept what he's saying is true, or you reject him. There is no place in the Christian life for kind of half-hearted devotion to Jesus, a kind of halfway in, halfway out. Now, I'm not saying you can't be on a journey in terms of if you're seeking Jesus, if you're exploring who he is and whether you really believe in him, that's one thing. But if you claim to be a Christian, but you haven't really gone all the way in, you haven't given yourself entirely to him, then you're on very, very dangerous ground. Because Jesus just isn't someone that you play games with. He's not someone to be trifled with. He's the I am who created all things and holds all things together. He holds your life in his hands. He made you and he loves you, but the one thing you must never do is play games with him. In fact, that's the most miserable place to be. It's not even, see, even for your own sake, honestly. The worst kind of person is a half-hearted Christian. They're the most miserable people on the planet. And let me explain why. Because you have all the guilt and the hang-ups and the weirdness that comes with the Christian faith. And I'm not talking about Jesus following here. I'm talking about the Christian faith. But you get none of the joy. You get none of the benefit. You get none of the freedom. You get none of the love. It's just all hard work. And honestly, that's a miserable life. Seriously, do yourself a favor and decide whether you're all in or you're all out. Because at least if you say, I'm going to go all out, then you can get on with living your life, try to do the best you can, and die knowing that that's all that you will get. That's the reward. At least if you're all the way in, then you get all the benefits of being a son of God and a daughter of God, a child of God, and it lasts for eternity. It's yours forever. You will never taste death. But you need to decide. Please do not live your life as a half-hearted, half-in, half-out, on-the-fence Christian. You will be miserable, and you'll hate, and everyone around you will be miserable. Do us all a favor, please. It's not, it sounds really insensitive, but whatever. So, if you say, I think Jesus is a great moral teacher, you know, was a lover of people, but not really God, then I want you to know that your picture of Jesus is a fantasy. And by the way, you can't get out of this by saying, well, you know, it was the early Christians, they added in all this other stuff later about Jesus being God. I mean, any of you who have taken a religion course at university will have heard this, that was, you know, all that stuff about Jesus being God was really added in later by the early Christians. Jesus never really said that. How they know that Jesus didn't really say that remains a mystery, but they claim to know that Jesus didn't really say that. I mean, he couldn't have said that because no one can claim to be God. That's just crazy, right? The early Christians added that all in. The trouble is, if you actually try to take out all of the moments where Jesus claims to be God or acts in a way that looks like God or does something that is God-like, if you remove all of that, you're literally left with a few disconnected, vaguely wise sayings, but there's no personality behind it. There's no person there. They're just a collection of sayings. They're just a collection of ideas. And it's certainly not the kind of stuff that would have set the world on fire with the sort of movement that emerged in the first century after these early Christians began to go out and spread the gospel. There's no way that the few wise sayings of Jesus could have drawn people to a place where they were willing to lay down their very lives to honor the Lord that they believed had died for them. Right, so how am I going for time here? I am running out of time. All right. One last thing I want to say, and then I'm going to land this plane. Was Jesus deluded? You know, from the outside looking in, Jesus' teaching looks really egotistical, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest here. It's quite egotistical to say, hey, guess what? I'm God. You know, that's a fairly egotistical thing to say. And so from the outside looking in, you could get the impression that Jesus was an egotist, except that he says, listen, I'm not in this for my own glory. If that's what this was about, then all of this would be meaningless. I'm here to glorify the one who sent me. Nevertheless, Jesus is straight. I'm God. Here I am. I'm the I am. He doesn't mince words. Now, you know you're dealing with someone serious when they're willing to just tell you the truth straight up, without any qualifications, and that's what Jesus does here. But is he deluded? One thing I want you to notice about Jesus that I find astounding, I find beautiful and astounding, is that yes, his teaching was very egotistical. And I mean that in the best sense. But he was also the exact opposite of that in the way that he lived his life. And what I mean by that is, he claimed to be God, and he claimed to be the one who created all things and to whom all people owe their allegiance, and yet his actions demonstrated the complete opposite of anything that would force people to bow the knee to him, to worship him. Here he is as God, and yet he's completely self-giving, completely self-emptying. He loves the lonely. He draws in the brokenhearted. He heals the sick. He restores the sinners. He forgives those who are filled with shame and guilt. Jesus is saying all these things about himself, and yet the way he treats people is pure generosity and love and self-giving and self-emptying. He's the opposite of an egotistical person in the way that he lived his life. And so that leads me to this conclusion that he's probably telling the truth about himself, because here he is speaking very plainly about his status and yet giving of himself in such a generous, self-emptying way. Every other person who's claimed the kinds of things that Jesus has claimed about themselves has turned their followers into mindless slaves and lemmings who have just been willing to drink the Kool-Aid and walk off the cliff. Tom Cruise, I rest my case. Egocentric teachers abuse people. Egocentric people are hypocrites. Egocentric people are filled with insecurities. Egocentric people lead egocentric lives, and yet here Jesus is saying, I'm God, and here I am to give myself to you. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And what we're dealing with here, I believe, is the reason he was able to do this is because he's not just a human being. He's God in human flesh. And he is who he said he is, and he's doing what he said God would do. This is who we're dealing with. What does that mean for us? How do we respond to the great I am? I want to show you a picture. This you've probably seen before. Can we just dim the lights? Yeah, thanks, Melinda. You've probably seen this before. This is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field image. It's an image taken of the universe by the Hubble telescope. And the area that we're looking at here is 1/13 millionth of the total area of the sky. One 13 millionth of the total area of the sky. Now what that means is if you were to just take your pinky finger and look through a quarter of your pinky fingernail, so 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter square, if you were to hold that up a meter from your face and look through that tiny little dot, that's how much of the universe you're seeing. And what you see in that image is, it's very unclear because it's not high res enough, but someone's counted it. There are actually 10,000 galaxies in that image. That's 1/13 millionth of the total area of the universe, and it contains 10,000 galaxies. So just in case you don't know, our Milky Way, the place we live, is a galaxy, and that's 10,000, and most of them are bigger than our own galaxy. And some of them are like, you know, billions of years old. Now, next image. This is Andromeda. Next, here we are. And the closest galaxy to our own Milky Way. This is our neighbor. And it's just a very small section of the total area of the galaxy. Now, I'm going to zoom in the next image on one spot. Now, it looks very pixelated, but they're not actually, it's not pixelation. What you're actually looking at, just go back to the previous image. So see the really bright star in the middle? So I just kind of zoomed in on that area. So now go back. What you're seeing in that image, every single one of those little dots is a sun. It's not pixelation. Every single one of those tiny little dots is a star. And most of them are bigger than our own star. Now just go back, that's one area of one galaxy, and the other image, that's 10,000 galaxies. And that's in 1/13 millionth of the total area of the entire universe. Okay, now go back to the previous slide, because this is how we're all feeling right now, right? Now, who we're dealing with here when we come to worship Jesus on a Sunday morning is the one who made all of that and who holds it all together. Is this someone that you trifle with, that you play games with? This is someone who, if you understand who you're really dealing with, your only option is to fall on your face and worship and hand everything of yourself over. Someone once said that if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 93 million miles, was just the thickness of a single sheet of paper, I want you to know that the diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just like a piece of lint in the whole universe, which is filled with more galaxies than there are grains of sand on the seashore. And Jesus says, I created that. I did it. I hold it all together with a mere word of my power. Now you might ask, why did God do that? Why is there such a vast creation? I mean, there's a scientific answer. I don't want to go into it. I don't have time. But I'll post an article. In fact, I posted an article on my own Facebook page, but I'll post an article on the Redemption Church Facebook page, which goes into some of the reason why we have the universe we have. And it actually, scientists are beginning to realize, or Christian scientists are beginning to see how much this actually proves that there has to be someone who made all this, because the fine tuning of the universe is such that it is the chances of this happening by accident are something like 10 quintillion, 1 in 10 quintillion, which is like flipping a coin 10 quintillion times, which is a number I don't even really understand, and coming up with heads every single time. This world we live in was created because God wanted to display his power and his glory. But not to force us to bow the knee. The way we bow the knee is by understanding how deeply he loves us. Because he came to us in human flesh. This is the God who made all this, to look us in the eye, every single one of you. And we are so small and insignificant when you compare our size to the size of the universe, and yet God knows every single one of you. He knows every hair on your head, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And partly I think the universe in all of its glory is there to say, you see all of that? It's nothing compared with how deeply I love you. Because the love with which I love you comes from my own very being. It is who I am. I am love, and that love is toward you. And so I believe God is saying to all of us this morning, it's time for us to stop playing games with Jesus, to recognize who he truly is, but to get this revelation, to pray for the Spirit, to reveal his vastness, his power, his glory in the very depths of who we are, so that we know that our lives are so secure in him. We will never taste death. We are the sons and daughters of God. He is with us, he is for us, and he will be with us and for us to the very end. We will not be lost. We are his children. If he can hold our vast universe together, then he can hold your life in his hands. We have nothing to fear. And I really believe, just to finish this, I really do believe that in the last few weeks, as we've been going through these chapters in John, where we've been exploring who Jesus claims to be, it seems like every week we come to this place where the response is, Lord, I want to receive what you're offering. And in this passage, what Jesus is offering you is nothing less than all that he is. And he is the I am. That's what he wants to give you this morning. If his words abide in you, you will know the truth about who he is, and that truth will, not maybe, will set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these promises. Thank you for the way that you have so willingly revealed them in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so small. We are so insignificant. We're tiny people on a tiny planet in a vast, vast universe. And yet it all appears to have been made to hold together in order to sustain the life that you have wanted us to receive from the very beginning. So this morning, Jesus, we pray that we would receive that life. We would receive all that you are and all that you promise. I pray that if there's anyone here today who's been maybe in, maybe out, not really taking this seriously, really struggling maybe with past religious experience that has been ungodly, I pray in Jesus' name that they would know you and be set free by you this morning, this moment, right now, that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free from religion, from moralism, from doubt and fear and anxiety and stress and insecurity and guilt and shame, but instead would transfer them over into light and life and the water and the bread and the good news that you promise. Jesus, we need what you're offering. We need it more than anything. We come to you. We lay our lives down to you. Just in the same way that you laid your life down to us for our sakes. We thank you, Jesus. Fill us with your love. Create in us a new heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.